Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege for me to be here on this wonderful day of Easter where we celebrate together the greatest news there is, that Jesus Christ is alive. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we want to begin reading at verse 62 and read through chapter 28 and verse 15. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word, which proclaims to us the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. And we ask that as we consider this passage, that your Spirit would stir our hearts, that we would be drawn to him once again, that we would be like these women who worshiped him. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the centuries, there have been many attempts to deny the biblical teaching and the foundational truth of Christianity that Jesus Christ rose physically, bodily from the dead. Many creative theories have been put forward as alternative explanations for the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus Christ alive. You have probably heard of the so-called swoon theory that suggests Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but fainted and then revived in the cool of the tomb and appeared to his disciples. It's difficult to take this one seriously, and few people do. Crucifixion was a method of execution that the Romans had perfected. In the case of Jesus, you'll recall that a soldier pierced his side with a spear to confirm that he was dead. even if we imagine Jesus somehow survived crucifixion and revived in the tomb, it seems incredible that a man who had been so violently scourged, nailed to a cross, lost a great deal of blood, would somehow have the strength to push away the large stone from the tomb, overpower the Roman guards, and walk several miles on feet that had been pierced with nails, and then announce himself alive from the dead. That theory seems more miraculous than the resurrection itself. There's even a theory known as the twin hypothesis, which claims that Jesus had an identical twin who was mistaken for Jesus after his death, which gave rise to the belief in the resurrection. Proponents of this theory have suggested that Jesus' twin even used makeup to give the appearance of scars on his hands and feet. Bart Ehrman, who is himself a skeptic, admitted, "The twin scenario is highly unlikely. I don't buy it for a second, but it's more likely than the idea that God raised Jesus from the dead." What we discover in our passage this morning is that denials of the resurrection like these are nothing new. They've been attempted from the very first Easter, when the chief priests and Pharisees bribed the guards to lie and say that the disciples stole Jesus' body. The unbelieving heart will go to great lengths to avoid the truth, to suppress the truth. And Matthew is writing to expose the lie and declare to us the truth of our risen Lord. And the message of our text this morning is this, that although his unbelieving opponents tried to prevent it and then lied about it, Jesus Christ rose triumphantly from the dead. And we want to celebrate that glorious truth this morning. Let's walk through our passage, the three episodes of our passage. The first one we might call the fear of the resurrection. Look again at verse 62 of chapter 27. The next day, that is the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. It's the day following the crucifixion. Verse 62 clarifies the day after the day of preparation. The day of preparation was Friday. It was a day of preparation for the Sabbath. No cooking or normal activities could take place on the Sabbath, so everything had to be prepared before dusk on Friday. What Matthew is telling us is this is Saturday. This is the Sabbath. It's a roundabout way of saying that it's the Sabbath, but that seems to reflect the sneakiness of these characters that are described here. The chief priests and the Pharisees were not gathered before the Lord in the temple or in the synagogue on the Sabbath, as they should have been. They were gathered before the Roman ruler Pilate. Notice in verse 63, chapter 27, they address Pilate in our English translations as "Sir." The Greek word is kurios, and it can mean "sir" as a respectful title to someone in a position of authority, but it's also the word for "Lord." And up until this point in Matthew's gospel, this word has only been used of Jesus, God, or figures in parables who represent Jesus or God. But now the enemies of Jesus call Pilate Lord. As one commentator puts it, they have rejected their true Lord and have made the Romans their Lord. Notice they can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus. Verse 63, they call him that imposter or deceiver. But ironically, as our passage unfolds, it becomes very clear that they are the ones who are the deceivers, inventing a lie to deny the resurrection. In the larger biblical perspective, I can't help but think of that great passage in Philippians chapter 2. You recall, Paul says, because Jesus became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, that he is Lord. And they may refuse to call him Lord now, but one day they will bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. These chief priests and Pharisees are worried about something Jesus said. Notice verse 63. And they said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Again, the irony here is that Jesus' opponents took his words about rising from the dead more seriously, it seems, than the disciples did. The disciples hadn't understood those words, and apparently they had forgotten those words. Jesus had plainly told them. For example, after Peter made his great confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus began to teach them that the Christ, as the Christ, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That's recorded 3 times in Matthew. It's recorded in Mark 8, 9, and 10. The disciples didn't understand it when Jesus told them these things because it didn't align with their expectations of the Messiah. They could not imagine that as the Messiah, Jesus would suffer and die. And so they couldn't comprehend these words about the resurrection at that time. In Matthew chapter 12, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask for a sign, to which Jesus said, "You'll only be given the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Apparently, the Pharisees remembered these words. They were worried about them. But after Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples had no expectation of his resurrection. When the women told the disciples what the angel said, Luke 24, verse 11 says, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Thomas famously refused to believe unless he actually touched Jesus' wounds. It's a sad thing when the Lord's enemies take his word more seriously than his own followers. But they didn't believe, those enemies didn't believe that Jesus could rise again. They claimed they were concerned that the disciples might come and steal the body. But you have to wonder if they secretly were afraid that Jesus might actually do what he said. After all, they had seen his miracles. They had heard about his many miracles. What if Jesus really did rise from the dead? That would be the final proof that he actually was Lord. But in their hardness of heart, they refused to even consider that. You see, that's the difference between believers and skeptics. We as believers may at times be slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, as Jesus said about the disciples. But when the Lord opens our eyes by grace, we believe. And in believing, we get to experience the joy of the risen Christ. And you see, that's what's so tragic about unbelief. It closes its eyes, it plugs its ears, and refuses to believe. And in that hardened condition, unbelievers entirely miss the glory of God in the face of the risen Christ. What about you this morning? You come here believing that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? In verse 64, they ask Pilate to make the tomb secure, at least until the third day, so the disciples couldn't steal the body and announce that Jesus had risen from the dead. This last deception, they argue, would be worse than the first. Apparently, the first was his claim to be the Messiah. I love Pilate's response in verse 65. "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." Make it as secure as you can. And they did. They did. They set a guard before the tomb. They put an official seal on it, which could not be legally broken by anyone except an authorized agent. But of course, we know it was all in vain. As Daniel Doriani says, they might as well bring toothpicks to a sword fight. The hymn captures it well. "Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord." Actually, sealing the tomb and placing an armed guard in front of it only served to add to the triumph of Jesus' resurrection despite every human precaution. And in placing the guards there, the chief priests and Pharisees provided witnesses to the resurrection. Witnesses that would declare to them that their worst fears were realized. Jesus rose from the dead. And that brings us to our second episode, the reality of the resurrection. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." The Sabbath has passed. The dawning of a new day comes. But this isn't just any new day. It's a new era. It is the dawn of a new age of salvation history. It is Sunday. It is Resurrection Day, what Christians now call the Lord's Day. C.S. Lewis declared, "Christ has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation." On this day, the women are up early and they head for the tomb. In Mark's account, we learn what the women were talking about as they made their way to the tomb. Mark 16:3 says, "They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" It's a good question. Spurgeon saw in that question the mournful inquiry of the whole universe. He said, "In man's path of happiness lies a huge rock which completely blocks up the road." What a fitting picture for our human dilemma. We've tried all kinds of things to move the rock: philosophy, science, pleasure, vice. None of them can bring the lasting happiness that we long for. But on that Easter morning, the power and grace of God rolled away the stone and invite us to enter into the eternal joy of our risen Christ. Look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, For he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. What's striking about Matthew's account of the crucifixion is the number of supernatural events that accompany the final 3 hours of Jesus' death in chapter 27. The sky turned dark at midday. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. There was an earthquake. Tombs were open and some of the dead came to life. These were, as it were, cosmic signs bearing witness to the reality that powerful things were happening through the death of Jesus. This is what happened when the sinless one was made sin. When the Lord of glory was crucified. When the author of life died. The created order was testifying that something of unparalleled magnitude was taking place to the Creator himself. And now, at the resurrection of Jesus, there's another cosmic sign, a great earthquake. An angelic being reflecting the glory of the Lord descends and rolls back the stone. The Son of God has crushed the serpent's head and has made final atonement for sin and defeated the last enemy, death itself. The angel proclaims the gospel. He is not here. He is risen. The guards are so afraid, they fall like dead men. Now, they were professionally trained not to fall down on the job. They would have easily turned back anyone who tried to raid the tomb, but who can stand against God? Again, don't miss the irony. The ones assigned to guard the dead themselves fall like dead men. Well, the dead has now been made alive. The women were afraid too, but the angel turns their fear into joy. Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. By the way, all who seek Jesus will find him. And so the angel says, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. These are some of the most glorious, hope-filled words ever spoken. They turn the death of Christ from tragedy into triumph. From defeat into victory, from death into life. And the angel invites the women to come see the place where he lay. I think the stone was rolled away not so much to let Jesus out. We're not given the details of his rising. The stone was rolled away to let the women and others into the empty tomb. Come see, the angel says. Our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ can stand up to scrutiny. It's the skeptics that refuse to see and end up distorting the truth. In fact, verses for seeing, it's interesting, are repeated through this section. In verse 1, the women come to see the tomb. Now they're invited to see that he's not in the tomb. Verses 7 and 10, the women are to tell the disciples they will see Jesus alive in Galilee. And the women themselves see Jesus in verse 9. All of this emphasis, I think, on seeing is to confirm the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus can be seen with our physical eyes. As Bruner says, the repeated emphasis on a real physical seeing protects the resurrection experiences from being understood as dreams or psychological visions or ecstatic hallucinations. And of course, that's another theory to try to explain away the reality of the resurrection, that those who saw Jesus were just experiencing hallucinations. The women are instructed then to go and tell the good news to the disciples. It's often pointed out, rightly so, that the fact that women were the first witnesses of the resurrection is an important piece of evidence for the veracity, the truth of the resurrection. It's a remarkable fact that all four Gospels agree on this. And this is a remarkable fact because the testimony of women was not considered credible. It was not considered admissible evidence in the first century in the court of law. And so if this resurrection story was merely invented and made up, you wouldn't write it this way. You'd have male witnesses at the tomb. But here, the Lord gives the honor to the women to be the first witnesses. And in our text, the women set out with fear after they hear this message from the angel. You can imagine their hearts were beating quickly from what they just saw, what they heard. And they go with great joy to tell the news to the disciples. And as they ran, Jesus himself met them. Think about that. What an incredible moment. What an incredible privilege for these ladies, the first ones to meet the risen Lord. Can you imagine their reaction? It's true, they thought. Jesus is really alive. Verse 9 says, they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Think about that. They took hold of his feet. He is truly a man. He's not a ghost. They worshiped him. He is truly God. He is rightly worshiped. Here is the center of our faith, the God-man, the Word made flesh, our risen Lord. Jesus Christ, Douglas O'Donnell reminds us, is really the creed, our creed. He says Christianity is a creed with 10 toes. Our two highest holidays are as tangible as human skin, a baby in a manger and a man with feet. And the women here illustrate an important principle for us. See, it's joy in the gospel. It's joy in worship of the risen Christ that fuels and motivates our obedience to him, our mission. And so they get up and go and do what Jesus says after worshiping him. And that brings us to our final episode this morning. The text now circles back to the guards and to the chief priests, and we have once again the denial of the resurrection. Verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Yet again, the story of the chief priests is full of irony. The story they come up with is full of irony. As one commentator puts it, the authorities try to cover up the resurrection by advancing the very story that they had wanted to prevent. What a contrast. What a contrast between the truth that the angel proclaimed and the lies of human religion. You see, the gospel announces forgiveness of sins through a Savior who died for us and rose triumphantly for our redemption. Human religion keeps us in our sins and tries to control us with lies. But the conspiracy of the religious leaders, if you stop and think about it, is also ridiculous. For one thing, assuming that a whole group of professional soldiers all fell asleep on the job, how did the disciples move that heavy stone and break into the tomb without waking? the guards. And if the guards were asleep, how could they know that it was the disciples who had taken the body? In reality, the disciples were in no state of mind to steal the body. They fled at Jesus' arrest. They were crushed and demoralized by Jesus' death. John 20, verse 19 indicates they were cowering in fear because of the Jews, afraid, no doubt, that they might be next. They were not plotting heroic schemes to steal the body. Even if they had managed somehow to overthrow the guards and roll away the stone and drag the dead body away, is it really believable that they would gladly endure persecution and imprisonment and even martyrdom for the lie that Jesus rose from the dead? As John Blanchard said, they might have risked their lives for something they'd imagined, but not for something they'd invented. Men sometimes are prepared to die for convictions, but not for concoctions. Apologist William Lane Craig points out, the Jewish propaganda did not deny the empty tomb, but instead entangled itself in a hopeless series of absurdities trying to explain it away. Their story actually acknowledges that the tomb was empty. They wouldn't have accused the disciples of grave robbery if they believed that Jesus' body was still in the tomb. A few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were preaching in Jerusalem that Jesus was alive, the very place where he had been crucified. If the tomb was not empty, the Jewish leaders would have set up shop in front of that tomb, proving that the disciples were lying, but that never happened. They would rather put forward a lie themselves and pay a lot of money to do so, as verse 12 indicates, than believe the truth. The evidence was irrefutable. Deep down, they knew it was true. They even anticipated that this might happen. So with their guards and their seal, they tried desperately to prevent it from happening, but of course they couldn't. Now that they had clear proof that Jesus rose from the dead as he had predicted, why not say, well, I guess we were wrong after all. It looks like Jesus really was the Messiah. Oops. They couldn't bring themselves to do that. Why? Because they would have to repent. They would have to submit to Jesus. And they viewed Jesus as a threat to their position and their status and their reputation and their lifestyle. They didn't want to give that up. They were too proud, too full of themselves. But the moral effect on them, the moral effect of their unbelief was dreadful. There was no truth or justice left in the priest. They had become common criminals who rationalized everything away. We stand back from our passage today and can see that they were fools. The truth was right in front of them, but their hearts were so hard, they preferred to believe a lie. You know, the same is true today. As we saw in our opening, religious scholars and clergy have devised clever theories to deny the resurrection rather than to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the risen Lord. A scholar by the name of Kersop Lake published a book in 1907 that explained away the resurrection by saying the women went to the wrong tomb. John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar speculated that Jesus' body was put into a mass grave and eaten by dogs. John Shelby Spong, for years a bishop in the Episcopal Church, argued that no one knew where Jesus was buried. And so Peter went back to Galilee and for months was depressed until it dawned on him that Jesus' death was a parable of God's love. And suddenly Peter realized that Jesus was alive in God's heart and in his heart as well, and Easter was born. I read some of Spong's book on the resurrection and found the level of unbelief in the teaching of Scripture to be astounding for one ordained to be a preacher and leader of the church. But then I remembered the chief priests and Pharisees in our passage. This level of unbelief has been taking place from the very first Easter. And so it comes down to us this morning. Maybe you've come here for whatever reason. It's Easter, you're supposed to go to church. Maybe you're wondering, why should I take the resurrection seriously? I don't know if I believe it. Why should I care if Jesus rose from the dead or not? What difference would it possibly make to my life? Let me respond by relating something helpful from Tim Keller. He wrote this. Sometimes people approach me and say, I really struggle with this aspect of Christian teaching. I like this part of Christian belief, but I don't think I can accept that part. Keller says, I usually respond, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That's incredibly insightful. If Jesus has been raised, it confirms all his claims to be true. He is the Savior sent from heaven to save us from our sins and give us eternal life. If Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead, it makes all the difference in the world, and it makes all the difference to your life. It affects what we must believe, how we should live our lives, and how we can face death and eternity. And so our text this morning presses a great question upon each one of us. Will we respond like the chief priests and harden our hearts before the reality of the resurrection and refuse to believe in Jesus? Or will we humble ourselves in faith and bow the knee to him as our risen Lord? Let me suggest that the response of the women is far more compelling and eternally satisfying than the lies of the religious authorities. We ought to join them and take hold of Jesus' feet and worship him, and then get up and do what he told us to do. May we seek to do just that in the fear and great joy of the message of Easter. He is not here, for he has risen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we rejoice this morning in the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is alive, that he has truly paid for our sins on the cross. He died for us that we might be forgiven and experience new life. What a gospel, what a glorious message. And to confirm the reality of it, he rose from the dead and he is alive today. We pray that everyone in this room would accept this glorious good news, would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. May we all go forth rejoicing, worshiping our Savior, and responding in obedience to what he has called us to do. Thank you for Easter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.